You may be seated. Jessica is in the nursery, and so if you'd like to use that, you may feel free to do so as well. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. While you're turning there, we are talking about gifts and looking at the Christmas season and the feast of the incarnation, the coming of God to earth, being incarnate, brought into flesh. But Christmas, many times for believers, is a very paradoxical time. The word paradox means it's a seeming what? Seeming contradiction. It's not a contradiction, but it's a seeming contradiction. And we're faced in this paradoxical season where we're seeking to celebrate the birth of Christ, the birth of Jesus, so which means it's what? Celebrating Jesus' birthday, while we're running helter-skelter to and fro to find the perfect gift for everybody else. Kind of an interesting thing. And so Jesus is the one that we're supposed to be celebrating the birth of, and Jesus is the one who told us that you can't serve what? Two masters. You can't serve God and mammon, which is materialism. It's not money, but it's the things that money buys. It's the love of money, which is the root of every evil. It's not money. Money in itself is not evil. It's the love of money and the worshiping of money and the things that money buys that's the evil. Does that make sense? And so Jesus said, you can't serve both those things. And so here we are, seeking to celebrate the birth of the man of God, the God-man, who came to the earth to tell us that you can't do that by finding the balance of doing it. Do you get it? And so I want to challenge you, as I did during that Advent reflection, that during this season, to take the time to reflect on Christ, to reflect on who it is that came, to reflect on what God has done for you, to consider the gifts that God has brought you. Last week, we looked at God's gift of grace, and which is really the overarching part of God's goodness to us in bringing us gifts anyway. But God's grace, we see, first of all, the common grace is something that is bestowed to all people, and that God causes His Son to shine upon both the just and the unjust. He causes rain to come. And so we talked about how in God's common grace, He takes care of all of His creation. And so that even in the places where man doesn't reside, man doesn't live, there are still parts of His creation that are there, whether it's just a plant, whether it is animals that are there, that God causes there to be places for rock badgers to live. God causes vegetation to grow for animals to eat. On Friday, Andrew and I went hunting, and the twins went as well, and Ben Parsons, but Andrew and I, we were hung together. They went in different locations, so I don't know. I don't have pictures. I don't know what they saw in their locations. I only know what I saw in my location. But I when in our location, we saw squirrels. And we saw squirrels come down from the tree to eat nuts. There were no houses where I was hunting. We wouldn't be allowed to hunt there, of course. But there were no houses. There were no tent sites. There were no campgrounds there. People weren't living in that cove. It was only animals. And God in His grace was taking care of His creation. Do you get it? You are a creature just as well. You may not be an animal. You may be made in the likeness and image of God, but you still are a creature. You are a created being by the Creator. And God, in His common grace, takes care of His creatures. Does that make you feel awful to be called a creature? Usually that's not a nice thing to be called, is it? But we are. But God then also has His saving grace, which we looked at toward the end of the message last week. And in His saving grace, it's that He then, before the foundations of the world were laid, that He established a path that you and I, apart from our works of righteousness, which are like filthy rags, could come to Him for salvation, for deliverance from sin and from the penalty of sin. That's God's saving faith. And so our situation was that we were what? We're sinners. And we saw in God's Word that what? All have sinned and come short of the what? the glory of God. The glory of God is His perfection. How many of you are perfect? Not a one of us are perfect. Not a one of us can claim deity or godhood. And the result of that was our condemnation. But Christ sent us oh so great a salvation in Jesus Christ, who, having no sin, took upon our sin upon Himself. And so we want to pick that theme up today with the second of the gifts that we want to look at today. And we're told that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith." That's what we talked about last week, that the agency of our salvation was faith. "And that it is not of yourself," it is what? It's the gift of God. "It's not of works, as any man should boast." But going along with that then, in Romans 6:23, we're told about this gift of God. "And that is the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so that gift, that grace gift, if you would, of salvation is not just deliverance from sin. Do you understand? I mean, if God's gift to you was only to deliver you from sin in this temporal world, you would still have, ultimately, no hope. But God's gift to you goes beyond the saving grace that He gives you. But as an extension of that saving grace, as an extension of that salvation, He promises you eternal life. And so we read in John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, a well-known verse, right? It says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so what are you saved to? You're not saved to only holiness and sanctification in this life. The ultimate hope of your salvation is eternal life. Think about it. When you got saved, more than likely, one of the major factors that God used in your life, in your conscience, pricking you, was where are you going to go when you die? God brings to your awareness your own mortality. Not a one of you will escape expiration on this earth. On that package that was you were wrapped in, your swaddling clothes, if you would, when God allowed you to be brought by that stork, okay? There was a UPC code on you, you know? And on that, there was an expiration date. You know, kind of like that bottle of medicine, you know? Isn't that what you do when you go to the store? You look at the back of the package to make sure, you know, like on the milk. I don't know about you, but you look at the milk because you know you're going to drink it that fast. I still buy the one that's going to last. Even though we're going to drink this thing in a day and a half, you can help them out. You know how they all said. Anyways, that's why they put those things on there. He's a good man, isn't he? A good man. Anyways, I'm not that good man. I'm looking for the other one. And so you have on your package that you can't see, you have an expiration date. You're going to die one day. I don't like to use the word die, death, sometimes. Not because I'm afraid of it. I used to be afraid of it. In fact, when Marsh and I were dating, I don't know if we were engaged just yet. I remember a time because I was at her folks' house, her mom's house, in Minnesota. I would go into uncontrollable shakes thinking about the hereafter. I'm a math guy. I still bewildered by eternity. I can't get it. I can't, you know, people say pastors aren't supposed to do that. I just can't wrap myself around infinity, you know? I can't get it. What's eternity? It's always a concept of time to me. It's always a concept of numbers. And there is no such thing as what? Infinity and eternity. Because it just, what's infinity plus one? So even 10 to the 147th power, if I worked at it, I could probably come up with a name for you. You know, and I could put 147 zeros after it, and it's still a number. It's not eternal. Does that make sense? And so 10 to the 1 billionth power is still a definable number for me. It's 10 to the billionth power, you know? So what's eternity? ongoing and ongoing. But even when I say ongoing, it's I'm still doing it as a factor of what? Time. But before Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, there was no time. There was no space. There was no matter. And yet there was God. God is eternal. Eternity goes beyond whatever you can comprehend, folks. I don't want to make you feel really bad here, but everything you comprehend is in time, space, and matter, and God's outside of that. And God has promised you, then, everlasting, eternal, ongoing, never-ending life. And so, in a sense, that's why I don't like to use the word death, because the reality is, I'm never going to die. And that's what Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe that? And so we want to look today at his gift of eternal life. It's an awesome gift, one that he has promised to us. And we want to pick it up, though, in the same place we were last week, and that is our predicament. Our predicament. What's our predicament? Turn to Genesis chapter 2, if you haven't turned there yet. And in Genesis chapter 2, we read of the creation of man, of Adam, of Adam. And God placed Adam in a certain place. He placed him in the Garden of Eden, right? And in verse 16, you can read all this, but we're going to skip for time here. But in verse 16, we're told the Lord God, the sovereign Yahweh, commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. You shall surely die." Drop down to chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field, which Yahweh, Elohim, had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Stop for a moment. Did God say that? Did he say that? "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" It's part of what he said. He didn't say that. What he said was, "You can eat of every tree of the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Satan always likes to take what God said and distort it ever so slightly. Ever so slightly. Because this is a true statement. Maybe. But it's not fully true. It's not exactly what God said. But look what Eve says. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden.'" Okay, she comes back to stating what God said. We go on. "But the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it.'" Stop. That's what God said, right? She doesn't stop there, though. What does she say? "Nor shall you touch it." She says, God says, you can't even touch the tree. Did God say they couldn't touch that tree? They could touch the tree. They were allowed to touch the tree. They were allowed to go near the tree. They weren't allowed to what? Eat the fruit of it. Okay? Be careful of adding to God's word. Okay? So, she understood. So God told Adam, you can eat of any tree you want to, but you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I call it the tree of death. Because the day you eat of that tree, you're going to surely die. Adam clearly communicated to his wife. Because his wife clearly communicated what was told to Adam. Is that true? Okay, so let's go drop down now to verse 22. I'm sorry, continue reading there because we need to continue on with that, okay? "Then serpent said to the woman," verse 4, "serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." What happened? Satan comes and starts asking Eve. Eve responds with truth. She understands what the truth is. She adds to it. She adds legalism to it, you know, by saying, "I can't even touch it." Satan then distorts it a little bit more and says, "Listen, that ain't true." Immediately, he brings a what? An accusation against God in his word. Okay, God in his word. Now, I understand it wasn't written down at the time it was spoken, but it's the same thing. Satan still loves to bring an exact accusation against God's word, against God and his word. And so he comes, and then Eve has a decision to make, doesn't she? She can either obey God and trust his word, or she can what? Say again? She can disobey, rebel. Remember, she can obey and trust God and his word, or she can disobey and trust the serpent's word. Okay? Distrust God, trust Satan. Now, honestly, how many of you want to define that? How many of you would like to say, when you're rebelling, when we don't fully follow all the commands of God to their fullest extent, is that more politically acceptable? How many of you would like to say that really what you did was you heeded the voice of Satan? We're going to have confession time. You know, we don't have testimony time today, so we're going to have confession. I'm going to stop right now. We're going to bring a microphone up here, and we're going to have confession, okay? And we can all tell each other the sins that you committed this week, okay? The times when you rebelled against God and heeded the voice of Satan. How many of you are going to stand up here and say, "Hi, I'm Bob. I'm a rebel. I rebelled against God this week, and I trusted and obeyed Satan instead." Not a one of you. Some of you are bold enough, you're just going to do that. But anyways, as a whole, we're not going to want to admit that we followed Satan and didn't follow God. But God doesn't allow the fence thing here. You're on one side or you're on the other. And God says to disobey God is to obey Satan. Okay? Now, we go on now, okay? And when she disobeys God and obeys Satan, if you would, right? And she does what God said don't do. I mean, they only had one thing, one commandment. God said don't do that. And they proved that they couldn't even keep one commandment. God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. Okay? So we expect that Adam should never even have the opportunity to eat that. Why? Because Eve would have taken a bite of it, and what would have happened? She would have died. And so she would have never had the opportunity to give it to Adam. Or she gives it to Adam, and when Adam eats it, they both what? Die. Yeah, Romeo and Juliet, they die together. And we'd be writing stories over this classic romantic tragedy. And anyways, because he chose his woman over God. Anyways, so that sounds like a Greek book, doesn't it? Anyways, and so we're told they're going to die. Did they die? Yes, they did. They did. Tell me, what was the first indication of death? Shame. That's right. Shame. Their eyes were opened. They realized they were naked. And they were ashamed. Because God goes to great pains to tell us that when he made Eve and brought her to man, man said, I call her woman because she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And they were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now they knew they were naked and they were ashamed. And they made coverings for each other to hide themselves from, not from God, from each other. Think about it. They didn't put the clothes on because God might be walking through the garden. They still hid behind the bushes. They still hid behind the trees, even with clothes on. So if it was only the clothes that were going to protect them from God, it wasn't about God, it was about each other. The first death that we see is social death. I am body, soul, and spirit. The first thing that we see, I think all those deaths happened at that moment. The minute they ate of it, all three deaths occurred. But the first one we see is my soul. The death of my soul. It was tainted by sin, and no longer could I stand in the presence of my spouse. And then we see the spiritual death. The spiritual separation that occurs. Because when God comes into the garden, what does man and woman do? They hide. They flee and hide from the presence of God. Death, by definition, is separation. When I physically die, quote unquote, this is why I don't like the word die sometimes, because it doesn't make sense to us. When I die, I don't cease being. That is a worldly, evolutionary thought. When I die, I separate from the tent that I'm living in. Do you get it? So many of you heard me ask this in the past, but can you see me? And before I ask for the answer is no, you can't see me. You see the tent that I live in. You can cut off my arms, you can cut off my legs, you can burn my face in a fire and distort me so that I don't look anything like I am right now, but I still am me. Because I am who lives inside of this tent. And one day, this tent is going to expire. It's going to reach its expiration date. But that doesn't mean that I expired. I will go on living forever and ever and ever. And it's not because I believe in Jesus Christ. It's because I am a spirit being made in the image and likeness of God. And so my neighbor and his neighbor and his neighbor, going both ways, all the way around the world, the neighbors, are all made in the image and likeness of God. All are spirit beings. Therefore, they all are eternal beings. And whether or not you're here today and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are an eternal being. You will go on living eternally. The question is, where will you live? And down in verse 22, drop to verse 22, we see the importance of this in chapter 3. God says, then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. God says, listen, unless man puts out his hand and then is able to physically live forever, physically, like you are right now, we better put man out of the garden. But so therefore, he can't take the tree of life, which means that by putting him out of the garden, he's going to one day what? Physically die. Social death, spiritual death, physical death. All happened when they ate of that tree. Do you believe that God's word is true? Do you believe that it happened just as exactly God said? Do you believe that one day you're going to die? Well, if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that one day your body's going to expire, really there's another place you need to be. Okay? Because the evidence has it that everybody who's ever been born on the earth has what? Has expired. You know, they say there's only two things that are sure in life. It's what? Death and taxes. That's exactly right. I mean, we know the statement. It's all there. And so we know that death is a reality. But we don't live like it's a reality. We don't plan like it's a reality. So our predicament is we're dead in our sins. We're separated from God. And just as a side point, that Genesis 3, 22 and 23 is really one of the greatest acts of God's grace. We see it as punishment, but as an act of God's grace. Because by putting him out of the garden, man wasn't condemned to live in sin forever. Isn't that awesome? I'm looking forward to the day when my body expires. Now, I'm not going to assist it, okay? I enjoy my family and all. But the reality is I'm looking forward to the day when I transition, I separate from this tent to be into his presence. That I may be pure as he is pure. That I may be like him, for I will see him as he is. And I no longer will deal with this body of sin, with this flesh that I dwell in. And so as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the victory that comes through Jesus Christ will be there, and it will be seen by my eyes. I will be there. I don't know what that's going to be like. That is so cool. I just can't comprehend what it's going to be like not to worry about my lust of the flesh, my lust of the eyes, my pride of life, which I'd like to think isn't really there, but I know that's there. It rears its head so ugly so many times. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 3. Let me read it to you. It says, "And you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." We all are a part of this same plague, if you would. We're sons of the devil. Apart from Christ. Now understand, I'm talking to you before Christ. Does that make sense? And we are all condemned under sin. And so if you would turn to Romans 3:21, where we see that. In Romans chapter 3, the universality, if you would, of our predicament. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And so, as in Adam, we all die, if you would. As in Adam, we have all sinned. You are all born into sin, and you all, cognitively, on your own, have chosen to sin, to disobey God. And because of that, God is just in His condemnation of you. But, again, as we saw last week, and we want to look at more fully today, that God, by His grace, doesn't want us to live in that situation. God would rather have us living in fellowship with Him, back restored to the fellowship that we had with Him that was in the garden. And that is then looking at our propitiation. In 1 John chapter 2, we memorized that over the course of the last couple months. Anybody want to quote that for me? 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, go ahead, say it loud. My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. That you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have a good advocate with the Father. Good. Who is who? Jesus Christ the righteous. Wait, you got to do another part. For He's not only the propitiation for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. That big word, propitiation, in a nutshell means He's the payment for your sins. He's the payment for your transgression. He's the payment for you trespassing in the area that you weren't supposed to go. When Adam ate of that fruit, you ate of that fruit. And because of that, you deserve to die. But before God ever made man, before He laid the foundations of the world, we're told that Christ died for us. Isn't that something to think about? Before God ever made man, before He ever told man, don't eat of the tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, He knew that man would do what? Eat of it. And yet He made him anyway. He gave him the privilege, He gave him the opportunity, He gave him the responsibility to make that decision, knowing that He would make the decision wrongfully. And in making the decision wrongfully, God knew that He would have to be the one who would have to be the one brings them back into fellowship. And so Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for even unbelievers. And so we read in 1 John chapter 4, turn with me there, 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. It says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I want you to pick in your mind the person who is your worst nightmare. The one that if God gave you the ability to rain down hellfire and brimstone, or to be like Mork from Ork and to be able to say Shazbat and zap somebody out of existence. And you were forgiven for it. It was okay. You had the power. You were allowed to use it just once only, one person. Don't tell me who it was. Especially don't tell me if it's me. Anyways, but pick one person. Who would that person be? Now, you're a dad, and you have one child, one son, whom you love. And you knew that that person who you would like to zap was dying. And the only way that they could recover was to have a heart transplant. And the only one who was capable of having that heart was your son. And so you sent your son to the hospital so they could extract your son's heart and place it in that person who was at enmity with you. Would you do that? I mean, honestly, would you do that? That's what God did for you. You were that person who deserved to be zapped. You were the person who was at enmity with God, and that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He made him who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God. He transplanted our putrid heart with his righteous heart. That's the love that he has for you. And back there in Romans 3, we continue to read, it says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God's grace, God's gift, is freely given. And he is not a respecter of persons when it comes to it. When Jesus Christ died, when he became the propitiation for sins, he wasn't just the propitiation of the sins of the elect. He was the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Everybody on the face of the earth. Listen, Christmas is, remember we talked about Advent, the proclamation? It's good news. This is great news. Jesus Christ came, God in the flesh, so that he could be the propitiation for the sins of those people you're talking to. This isn't condemnation. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world that the world might be saved. And so you got to have it in your mind. You're not going out to tell people that they're condemned. You're going out to tell people that God wants to redeem them. That Jesus was their propitiation. Even for the person that you would love to zap. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, I've already stated that God made him, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might receive his righteousness. Imputed is another one of those big words that's used in the Bible, and it means to credit to somebody's account. It's like a financial term. You impute it to somebody's account. Well, God imputed my unrighteousness to Jesus Christ, and he imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to me. He took my account that was in the red, astronomically in the red, unrecoverably in the red, and he transferred it to Jesus' account. And he took Jesus' account, which was astronomically in the black, eternally in the black, and he transferred it to my accounts. Do you get it? It's like going on online banking and seeing your account say you have $1 trillion. Yeah, that's exactly right. Whoa! I won the lottery and I didn't know. Someone should have informed me. You know, they direct deposit. I mean, think about it. That's what it's like. It's like going from chapter 11 or chapter 7 or whatever the chapters are of I've never had to do that, so anyways, but of bankruptcy, that you're ready to lose everything, you deserve to lose everything, and you look in the bank and you got $1 trillion. But when Jesus Christ died on that cross, we're told, and he who knew no sin, what? Became sin. Didn't take on my sin, but he became my sin. It was imputed to his account. And when he died on the cross, my sin was crucified. My sin was sacrificed. Do you get it? That's what Jesus did. I don't know what you're buying your loved ones. I don't know what you're buying your spouse, your kids, your mom, your dad, your grandma, your grandpa, your aunt, your uncle, your dog. But I can guarantee it didn't cost as much as God's gift to you. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, willingly came to the earth knowing what was going to happen. And when he was in the garden and he said, Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. He wasn't looking at necessarily only the pain of the cross. But who was he? Who did the demons declare him to be when he went to the Gadarenes? You are the Holy One of God. We're told in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted in every way such as we are, yet he was what? Without sin. And in that moment on the cross, he who knew no sin, he who was the Holy One, holy, 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 in that moment on the cross, he would become sin. Not only would sin be in his presence, he would be the sin. So that he could purchase you the gift of eternal, everlasting life. That's a pretty awesome gift. That's a pretty awesome God. And so what's our perspective? Well, first of all, we have the promise of eternal life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is a longer passage, beginning at verse 12. And I want you to note, as we come through this, how many times we're told, free gift, 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 free gift. Beginning verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, and much more the grace of God, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, that is Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What we earned, what we deserve, very clearly, over and over and over again, is stated what? Death. Condemnation. Death. Separation from God. It's what we deserve. It's gone from Adam all the way to us. We've proved it ourselves. But God has given to us a free gift. Don't you love the gifts that are offered today? And if you send us a donation of $39.99, we'll send you this gift. Folks, that is not a gift. You bought that book for $39.99. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. If that preacher on the radio wants to give you a gift, he'll say, call this number, 800 number to boot, right? And we'll send you this book for free. That's a free gift. But the minute I say, if you give me a donation, it's no longer free. By definition, it's no longer a gift. We have destroyed, the church has destroyed the concept of God's free gift. Because clearly I got to do something. We're Americans. Nothing's what? Free in life. There's always some string that's attached. And so what work must I do? Jesus said, this is the work of God. That you what? Believe. Believe. That's it. It's a free gift. Period. Don't go beyond it. Now, God will, once you accept that free gift, God will work in you. And He will help you change. But you don't have to change in order to get the gift. Do you get it? People don't get that. They think, in order to be saved, I got to stop smoking. No, you don't. You don't even have to stop being a homosexual. Now I'm really talking, ain't I? What do you mean? What do you mean? No. God never said, leave homosexuality so you can be saved. God didn't say, stop smoking so you can be saved. It's the same thing. For whoever has obeyed the whole law and yet offended at one point is guilty of what? All. So there's no difference between someone who is sinning small or someone who's sinning big. It's sin. To rebel against God is to rebel against God. But you know what will happen once you accept that free gift? God will start working in you. And you'll start changing. Not because you're doing it according to the works of the law, because you're doing it according to the works of grace and love, and that you want to do it, not because you have to do it. God's free gift is just that. It is a free gift. The promise of eternal life is there. Ultimately, that free gift is eternal life. We see in 1 John chapter 5, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Do you know? I mean, how many times I mean, even this week at CEF Club, Good News Club, we have the kids come back, you know, they want to be counseled. This one girl, she got saved a few weeks ago. I led her to the Lord. But the thing she wanted to come back to is she doesn't feel saved. Do you get it? Is there ever, you felt that way? There's no way you could be. And therefore, you're like, no, God has promised to you eternal life. If you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. I can't kill you. You can't kill me. You can stop my body from existing on the earth. You can be the expiration thing moment, you know? I mean, my expiration date may have been because God knew that you're going to pull a gun out and shoot me. But you know what? You didn't kill me. You stopped my body. You gave me an early exit. You answered my prayers. You allowed me to be in the presence of the Lord sooner. That sounds really warped, doesn't it? I loved that when I was driving truck. People say, how are you going? I said, it's great, man. The only way it could be better is if I was dead. Oh, it can't be that bad. Oh, no, it's that good. Huh? I said, man, I said, things are great. I said, but honestly, the only way it could be better is I was in the presence of God. And do that, I have to be dead. I mean, to be really, literally in the presence of God. So the only way it could be any better if I'm dead. Because if I'm dead, I'm with God. And it's, I mean, the body of flesh is gone. I mean, I'm walking in His holiness. I mean, it's totally in His righteousness. Position, not just positionally, but practically, I'm there. This is cool stuff. And they just look at me like, this guy's a loon, you know? But that's what you got to be. I mean, the world's got to look at you like you're crazy. Not that you can be crazy just so the world will look at you. But that you, if you really believe that, if you really believe you're invincible, that there is, you are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, and that there is neither height nor depth nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor sword nor famine nor pestilence that can separate you from the love of Christ, then you are weird to the world. And that little sign that people, you know, the teenagers like to put up in their thing, no fear, you know, that's us. There is no fear, because perfect love casts out all fear. I'm looking forward to being in His presence. Romans 6:23, it's on the board. Great Christmas passage, isn't it? How many of you looked at that? You might have not even seen it. I can't wait. I'd love to be in people's cars when they come down here and see this, go, this is a Christmas message? It is. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Is eternal life. People want the gift, but they don't want the condemnation that goes with it. They want to think they just get it and they don't have to do anything. Well, you don't have to do anything. Except for what? Believe. Believe. But they don't even want to believe. But we're told in that passage that Jesus Christ died for who? For everybody. And then finally, in that perspective we have, is the path to eternal life. In Matthew chapter 7, we read that we're supposed to enter the gate. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. No, broad is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to life. And few there be who what? Find it. 1 John 5:11 and 13 again, which we just read earlier. This is the testimony God has given us to eternal life, and the life is in His Son. John 5:24. Says, most assuredly I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. And in John 3, verse 36, John the Baptist states, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. John 3:16, the passage you all know, let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in his Son should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, what is the work of God? What is the path to eternal life? Believe. 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 And so I ask you today, what is Christmas all about to you? Is it all about material gifts that you may receive, or the eternal gift that God has already purchased for you? What pathway are you traversing? Are you on the narrow path? Or are you on the broad path of destruction? Do you know for sure, for certain, where you're going when your time on earth expires? I know it's not necessarily a feel-good at that point, but if you're here today and this is not a feel-good for you, then it needs not to be a feel-good for you. Do you get it? That's what Christmas is all about. God sent you a present. God sent you a gift. We're more worried about receiving a radio-controlled car. A slotless racetrack. I've never gotten that. I've wanted a slotless racetrack since I was a teenager. I mean, we were in Hobby Lobby or whatever that thing, that place is called about a couple weeks ago, and I saw the racetrack. And Marcia saw the gleam in my eyes with the racetrack. I said, no, baby, I'm way past that. Gee, I can see that. And I'll be 50 next year. Maybe for my 75th birthday, I'll get a slotless racetrack. Anyways. No, I don't really want one. I can see my kids, all the kids, everybody's going to come together now and buy me a slotless racetrack. But you know what? We think sometimes like that, that the slotless racetrack is so much more valuable than what? Christ. Isn't that something? Jesus Christ, perfect gift, came to be the propitiation for your sins. Will you receive that gift today? We're about to celebrate commemoration of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in the Lord's Supper. when we participate in this, we are stating not only to one another, but to God, I've done that. I'm a part of that communion with you. That's why it's called communion, because it's a communion with one another and a communion with God, fellowship. If you can't say that today, listen, I don't give an invitation. I'm not asking you to come up the aisle. You know we don't do that. But the invitation is always there because it's always between you and the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up to proclaim Jesus Christ, the people were pricked in their heart. They knew it. They knew what they had done was sin. They knew where they were going. They knew they were condemned. And they said to Peter, what must we do to be saved? Peter didn't need to twist her arm. He didn't have somebody playing a soft song on a piano and put him through a hypnotic state so they'd do something that they weren't going to do beforehand. They were pricked in their hearts and they cried out, what must we do to be saved? I know where I'm going. And I remember the day, the night, I was in my bed and God was gripping my heart and I knew it was going to burst. And I knew when it burst, I was going to hell. And when I got out of that bed and I went into the den and I cried my eyes out and I said, God, if you can save this wicked soul, I'm yours. I didn't need a hypnotist. I didn't need a good preacher to woo me down to do something that wasn't meaningful. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you may be a child, you may be an adult, you may have been here for years, but you know right now that the true Christmas gift isn't yours yet. What an awesome time to get saved and to accept that gift into your own heart. Let's take some time to pray. You go into prayer in a few minutes. I'll close and we'll move toward communion. If there's sin, please confess that.